been with us. We've been studying the image of God in man. And this is our 11th message. So we'll have two texts of Scripture for this morning's lesson. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. And then Genesis 9, 5 through 6. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Then Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, and at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Well, last week, we finished our study of the image of God in man in regards to the original state he was created in. In man's original state, not in his fallen state, it is in his original state that we find what the image of God primarily consists of. Man's fall was a horrible defacement of the image of God in man. God created man righteous and sinless with a moral rectitude to serve and to worship and commune with God in a way that corresponds to God's moral righteous character. Man was created with a sinless and moral rectitude that controlled all the faculties of his soul, his intellect, his will, his emotions, and his conscience. He was not created in a state of innocency or a state of neutrality, but in a state of positive moral righteousness. The proposition we pursued was this. The primary content of the image of God in man was the original righteousness that God first endowed Adam with. The first text we considered was Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God hath made man upright. The Hebrew word for upright, yashar, it means straight or level. And when used in regards to man, it means righteous, morally straight and conforming to the will of God and his moral law. This was Adam's original constitution. It denotes here in Ecclesiastes 7:29 a positive righteousness. Being upright, of course, presupposes law, a moral standard to conform to. Adam was made in conformity to the moral character of God. He was made in conformity to God's law, which was written in his heart. Adam delighted in the will of God. It was his joy and happiness. He walked with God. He communed with God. And he communed with God in his righteousness. The virtue and moral integrity of Adam was entirely, entirely agreeable to God's righteous character. Then we turn to the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of the restoration of the image of God in man in the work of regeneration and sanctification. And therefore, the content of the original image of God in man can be understood what the New Testament says about God's restoration of man's original nature in his work of regeneration and sanctification and glorification. In the work of salvation, God restores and repairs and renovates and renews his image in fallen man. And we thus reasoned, the image of God which was lost in the fall must be the same as that which the believer is restored to in the new birth. And this is our hermeneutical method. Those New Testament passages that speak of the restoration of the image of God necessarily imply the original integrity that Adam possessed as God's image bearer. There were two pivotal passages we considered. First, Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, that is, the regenerate man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, the regenerate man, which after God is created, a parallel passage, in righteousness and true holiness. And from an exegesis and a exposition of these texts, we concluded that true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are the main elements of the image of God in man in which he was originally created with. Now, at this point, as we gather together all these scriptures that we've looked at, and the scriptural teaching regarding the image of God in man, we begin to see two senses in which the image of God can be viewed. Two senses. On the one hand, there is a sense in which the image of God remains in man even after the fall. It is what constitutes man as unique and separate from the rest of creation. It makes up man's very nature. And without it, without the image of God, man would not be man. He would not be a human being. Without it, he would cease to be man. This sense of the image of God constitutes then the very essence of man. There is a part of the image of God in man then that is indestructible, that is inseparable and inalienable, that makes up the very essence of man. Now, on the other hand, there is a sense in which the image of God consists in man's original moral integrity, his moral rectitude, the original righteousness he had before the fall. This image has been completely lost in the fall. When man became wholly corrupt and totally depraved in his nature, the whole image was defaced by sin. But it was specifically man's spiritual qualities, the moral qualities of his soul, what we would call original righteousness, that were completely lost in the fall. And this image can only be restored in man by the work of God, his sovereign and supernatural work of regeneration and sanctification and glorification. It is the restoration of those moral qualities of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. For the losing of this image was the terrible consequence of the fall. Now, these two senses of the image of God in man have typically been classified as the broad and the narrow view. The broad and the narrow view of the image of God and man. The broad view is the more comprehensive view. This image still remains in man after the fall. It is what constitutes man as man. It has been referred to also as the ontological image of God in man. The narrow image of God was the original righteousness which God originally endowed Adam with in creation. Man completely lost the narrow image of God in the fall. The narrow image of God has also been referred to as the moral image of God. Okay? You follow me? I want to now look at the broad view, the ontological image of God. We've already studied the narrow view, which is original righteousness. The broad view, the ontological image of God. First of all, what do we mean by ontological? Ontology is derived from the Greek word ontos, which means being. Ontology is the study of being. In philosophy, it deals with the larger issue of absolute reality in being. In anthropology, that is the study of man, it deals with the essence of man's being, the nature of man's being. When we say the image of God is ontological, in a broad sense, we mean that it is part of the very being of man. It makes up man's very nature. And without it, as we said, man would cease to be man. Herman Bovink said, the great Dutch theologian, "Man is the image of God precisely because he is man. And he is man precisely because he is the image of God." There is an aspect of the image of God that is indestructible and cannot be separated with the being of man. It is who man is. Secondly, the Bible speaks of man as retaining the image of God after the fall. When man fell in the garden, he did not lose his nature. For after the fall, man was still man. And we must make a distinction about what was lost and what was left of the image of God after the fall. The whole image was horribly defaced by sin. But the spiritual qualities of the soul, what we would call original righteousness, that was completely lost. But it is biblically unwarranted to say that the image of God in man has been totally eradicated by the fall. It has not been eliminated in that sense. We cannot restrict our concept of the image of God to simply original righteousness. That is, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which were indeed lost by the fall. But we must also consider other elements which belong to the natural constitution of man. There are ontological elements of the image of God that belong to man as man. Man has a personality. He has a rationality. And he has moral responsibility. The faculties of his soul, the will, the mind, the emotions, and the conscience still remain. Terribly defaced? Yes, indeed, but they still remain. The law of God has not been erased from the conscience. And we can read about that in Romans 2. That unregenerate man has a conscience. And the law of God is still in his heart, governing that conscience. Yes, it is depraved, but it still remains. The law of God has not been erased from man's conscience. He still has a sense of deity in his heart. These are resemblances to the communicable attributes of God that still reside in man. And all this, as we'll get into later on, is delineated in Romans 1 and 2 and the condemnation of fallen man. And this is why man is guilty before God. This is why man, unregenerate man, is without excuse before God. Because he still, as an image bearer of God, is a morally rational creature and responsible for all of his actions. Because the image of God has not been entirely eradicated. I want to now look at some biblical texts where man is still referred to in Scripture as having the image of God even after the fall. The first one I want you to turn to is one of the texts we read in the beginning, Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. This text is a reminder that God made man in his likeness. Referring back to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. The Hebrew word used here for likeness is demuth, which means an appearance resembling something like a portrait or a statue. And the omission of the word solemn or image is not significant, for these terms are used interchangeably. And in regards to the image of God, demuth, likeness, is sufficient by itself. What is significant here, though, is that this statement is made after the fall. And it still speaks of Adam as someone who was made in the likeness of God. And it would make no sense if Adam had completely lost the image of God. Further in verse 3, we're told that Adam begot his son Seth in his own likeness and after his image. Same terminology we have in Genesis 1, verse 26. Albeit, the order is switched and the terms and the prepositions are switched. What is implied is that the image of God is now passed to Adam's posterity. Seth was made in the image of Adam, his father, while Adam was still the image bearer of God. The implication is that Seth is also the image bearer of God. Adam, who God created in his image and likeness, begat offspring in his own likeness and image. And the propagation of the human race continues with man retaining the image of God. Second text I want to look at is Exodus 20 and verse 4. Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Let me ask you this. What is the presupposition behind this commandment? It is that man is the true image of God. There is a connection here on the forbidding to make graven images and man as the only true image of God. God does not want His creatures to make images of Him, because He's already made an image of Himself, a living, walking, and talking image, man. And all of man's attempts to make images of God are but futile. It's an attempt to control God, an attempt to control God's power, to control God's presence. But God transcends any image that man can make of Him. However, God Himself created man as His image and reveals Himself through this image. Man is the exclusive image of God. And this prohibition in Exodus 20 of making images of God in the Decalogue should bring us back to man, and to understand man as the only image of God, the unique image of God, with all its glory and honor, even in man's fallen state. Reminds me of Psalm 8. What is man? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The fact that man, in his fallen state, has always made images of God and has always been an idolater, demonstrates his rebellion against God, his extreme alienation from God. He seeks to make images of God, although he himself is the very image of God. He no longer knows God, nor does he know himself. It is but a sign of his fallen state and alienation from God, of the devastating effects of the fall. Our third and last text would be Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The shedding of blood, murder, is forbidden because man is made in the image of God. The killing of man is the destruction of the image of God. And this could not be said unless the divine image remained in the very nature of man. This is after the fall. And the author of Genesis is writing about man who is still possesses the image of God. There is an inherent value in a man's life because he is made in the image of God. Now, I hope you understand I'm not some Solvinist using this masculine word man all the time. It's the common word we use for mankind generically. So please understand that. When I speak about man all the time, I'm speaking about man generically. The reason why murder is such a heinous crime and must be punished by death is because the image of God has been murdered. It's a heinous offense to God. To kill the image of God is to do violence to God Himself. The punishment is commensurate and proportional to the weight of the crime. A life for a life. And this teaches that man has a very unique value, a value not attributed to any other creature. He is the image bearer of man. And the justification of the extremity of capital punishment is due to the value of the victim, who is the image bearer of God. This is the only justification for capital punishment. All other arguments are irrelevant. Man was made in the image of God. And to murder is to destroy the image of God and requires your life, blood for blood. And God has given the responsibility to execute judgment for murder, His judgment for murder, to man. He's placed this in the hand of man. He's placed His own judicial power for man to execute. Capital punishment for murder is a necessary function of any society. By these words, civil government was established. In Romans 13:4, Paul says regarding the civil magistrates, "He beareth not the sword in vain, the beheading sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Murder is a very serious offense against God. And I want to make this application. When we consider the 50 million plus babies aborted and murdered in our country over the years, it should be no surprise that this country is under the judgment of God for its mass murder. These murders have gone and have lived unavenged. And society has called it a woman's right to kill their baby. And it's like the blood of Abel that cries out to God for vengeance. Over 50 million, this country has blood on their hands. And I'm reminded of the great prayer of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel confesses the sin of Israel and he pleads for mercy. When he prayed for the nation, he always included himself in the sins of Israel. He never stood aloof or separate from the sins of the nation. He prays, "O Lord, to us belongs confusion, bosheth, shame, shame of face. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Oh, the shame and disgrace of our sin." When we pray and confess the sin of our nation to God, we must include ourselves as citizens corporately responsible for the iniquity of this country. As a nation, we are all corporately responsible. We need to beg God for His mercy, for the high crime of murder in the land, and to such astronomical proportions. We need to beg God for mercy for the copious pervasion of immorality in the land. The adultery, the fornication, the homosexuality, the pornography, the pedophilia. It's rampant in our land. We need to beg God for the injustice of our land, turning away from His law and calling evil good and good evil. Oh, that righteousness was restored to the land. That righteousness is restored to our courts. We need to beg God for His mercy for the atheism and the secularism and the humanism that is running rampant in our universities and deceiving millions upon millions. Never has Christianity been so evil spoken of in our nation until this generation. Never has it been so denigrated. Never has it been so mocked than this generation. I fear the judgment of God has only just begun. This is what God told Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their lands. I urge you to pray for our country. We are in a desperate strait. We have lost our moral compass because we have turned away from the Word of God. We've turned away from His law. And you pray like Daniel prayed. He included himself. This is our country. This is our nation. And we are its citizens. And we're responsible for the sin of this nation just like any other citizen is. Don't stand aloof. The sins of our country. Pray. 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 I'll tell you a story. In closing, I was out preaching in Marysville, and it was right after 9/11. And 9/11, of course, was a wake-up call to most Christians that this country is under God's judgment. And I preached on Daniel chapter 9 and his sin of confession for the sins, his prayer of confession for the sins of Israel. And I started to weep uncontrollably. And there was an intuition that this was closer to me then, you know, I would have thought, and I told the hearers, I said, this judgment is closer to you than you think. And it may be upon your children. And so there, I don't know if I should go on. I can't hold myself together here. But it was as real that day preaching I'm sorry, but I got to give you the punchline here. I got to get it out. It was as real that day preaching as it was I got to get it out as it was when I got a phone call from the Marine Corps. Your son's been wounded. The sin of this nation is closer home than you may believe. And just because you're a Christian doesn't exempt you from God's judgment on the nation. You may one day get a call. Your son's been wounded. Your grandchild's been wounded. This sobering thought. There's certain things that are hard to preach on when they get so close to you. So, I don't want to apologize for my tears. My tears are real. I love this country. I love this country, and I hate to see it. I hate to see it crash and burn like it's what's going on right now. Pray. All I can say is pray. Pray and pray and pray again. Our Father,